Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right to our phone callers. First up is James. He's calling from Richmond, Virginia. Hi, James.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing good. Nice talking to you.
Hey, all right. Hey, listen, I'm a little confused about Matthew 24, the 29th verse, and I'm thinking that immediately after the suffering of those days, that is during the tribulation, and then it talks about what's really, really ambivalent to me. It says, in 31, it says, and he was sending an angel with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. To me, wouldn't that be that the elect is already coming from heaven instead of coming from a terrestrial area such as earth?
Well, I think what you need to do here, James, is look at the context of Matthew chapter 24. And what you find out when you look at the context is that Jesus is answering a question for his disciples after he has told them that the temple is going to be destroyed. They want to know when this will happen and when the age of sacrifice will end. And then he explains that to them in the course of the Olivet Discourse. And so all of the Olivet Discourse is dealing with what will happen with respect to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, which is the center of their spiritual and sociological identity. So when he says, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken, at that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds, then he'll send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and so forth. When he's talking in this language, he's using the language of the Old Testament prophets, and he's now applying it to the destruction of Jerusalem. For example, what he starts out with in saying the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light is a metaphor that we're already familiar with because we find it in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 13. It is used with respect to the Medes and the Persians putting out the light of the Babylonian Empire. And now Jesus takes that same language and applies it to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason we know this for certain is just go on a little bit. It says, even so, when you see all these things, all the things that he's just previously talked about, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, by the way, scholars who are skeptics know that this is precisely what Jesus is doing. And therefore, they're saying, wow, Jesus must have been a prophet. On the other hand, there are some skeptics who say Jesus was a false prophet because he said he would return in the second coming, and that would happen within 40 years, within a generation. And that wasn't fulfilled, therefore Jesus is a false apocalyptic prophet. You find people today that are using that exact same language with students and institutions of higher learning. But what they don't understand is the language of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus is the heir to the linguistic riches of the Old Testament prophets, and he's a far greater prophet than them all. He's taking their language and now applying it to the seminal event in Jewish history, the time that their temple and their city will be utterly destroyed. If you want further information on that, I've written about that in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Dawn next. She's listening in Layton, Utah, KUTR. Hi, Dawn.
Hello. My question relates in to how we're supposed to pray, specifically when it talks about on earth as it is in heaven. Recently, a friend of mine's baby passed away, and so when I was praying for her and praying for the baby, I was asking for the Lord's will to be done. And where I'm getting confused is in everything we want the Lord's will, but I was saying on earth as it is in heaven. Well, in heaven we wouldn't have death. And so do you just leave it as, Lord, this is your will? And I guess my confusion is just around on earth as it is in heaven, what does that really mean?
Yeah, well, here's one of the things that ultimately is taking place. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he gives them the model prayer. And what he is saying is that in praying in heaven, you're using a phrase that's inextricably woven together with each of the first three petitions of the prayer of Jesus, or the Lord's Prayer. I like to call it the prayer of Jesus. So we begin by praying that the name of our Father in heaven be hallowed. We continue by praying, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And then we conclude with the words, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is not by accident. What it is a daily reminder that we are to live with heaven in mind. And so we should never lose sight of the fact that what we are asking is for his kingdom to come to earth. So you're right in suggesting that in heaven we don't have pain, but ultimately that is the promise for earth as well. There'll be a time in which there'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things will have passed away. Behold, all things will have become new. And the kingdom comes with Jesus Christ. It's like a mustard seed, but it's going to fill the earth. And ultimately, heaven and earth, interlocking, overlapping domains, are going to be as one. God himself will walk with us again in the cool of the day, as it were, as he walked with Adam and Eve. Paradise lost will be paradise restored. And then all things will be as they would have been if sin had never entered the world, and will be actualized in our choices such that we never have to worry about sin encroaching on the world again, nor will we have to worry about the specter of Satan, for he will be thrown to the lake of fire. Now, in the meantime, we suffer because we live in a fallen world. And things happen and we ask why, but the Bible doesn't answer that question. Instead, it teaches us to trust God in the midst of our whys.
Right. Well, and it makes sense to me now more about how the prayer is structured and what you're really asking for. Thank you, Hank.
You got it, Dawn. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Oscar, listening in Springdale, Arkansas. Hi, Oscar.
Hey, how you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
My question relates to Genesis 6, 1 through 4, where it talks about the sons of God laying with the daughters of men. Is that talking about actual angels having relations with human beings?
No, that's absolutely not what's going on. There's no possibility for angels to have physical relations with women because angels are non-physical. Not only that, we could never suppose that angelic beings have sex with women and then produce offspring, because the basic way God set up reproduction is that it's always after its own kind. So this is not a judgment in Genesis chapter 6 on a hybrid of angels and humans, but rather it is a judgment on humanity. So the sons of God simply refers to the godly descendants of Seth, and the daughters of men to the ungodly descendants of Cain. Their cohabitation causes humanity to fall into such utter depravity that God says in the passage, I will wipe humankind, whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. And then it says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and so eight in all were saved in the midst of the waters of the flood. But nowhere in this passage do you see a judgment on angelic beings. Indeed, that judgment had already taken place.
Okay. Well, that makes sense. That clarifies a lot. I appreciate your answer.
You got it. I do deal with this in several places, the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition. We've also done a scholarly article in the Christian Research Journal, which you'll probably find online at equip.org. So if you want further information, it is available, and we'll be right back with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments.
For decades, Hank Hanegraaff has shared the truth of the historic Christian faith by answering questions over the radio, defending the faith through the written word, and preaching from pulpits around the globe. Today, he is ready to share his life in Christ, as detailed in his most profoundly personal piece of penmanship to date, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Hank feels closer to Christ than ever before and wants you to learn from his experiences, as recounted in Truth Matters, Life Matters More, so that you can join him on life's greatest journey, the journey toward union with God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Darwin, listening in St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, Darwin.
Hi, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
My pleasure.
I've got a question. The guy that called in earlier about the Genesis 6, the question, you know, about the angels and the women, kind of triggered a question about incubus and succubus. Through the past, you know, me personally, I've struggled with, you know, it seems like even as a child, you know, back some of my youngest memories, even into adulthood, with some sexual stuff going on. You know, I was married for 15 years, four kids. We went through a divorce, but, you know, I'm just wondering, I wish that hadn't happened, but my question is, a friend of mine told me some of the battles that were going on could be incubus, succubus. I get them confused. I didn't spend much time on it. He encouraged me to go online and do some research, and I printed out a couple of things, and I just thought this was pretty weird, so I didn't really do much with it. But is there any truth to, I believe they're sexual, supposed to be in nature?
Yeah, no, there's no truth to it whatsoever. It's a medieval superstition about spirits that have sexual relations with humans. Unfortunately, there are Christian authors and speakers who are making this superstition popular and palatable in the minds of people. In fact, Neil Anderson is a classic case in point of a man who says this is not only valid, but an experience common enough to be included in the first of his 7 steps to freedom, and therefore gets you to try to renounce this sin with sexual demons. This is complete medieval superstition, unfortunately being embraced in a church that is overly biblically illiterate, and therein lies the problem. So no validity to it whatsoever. And we can't say the devil made us do it. We have to take, as it sounded like you were doing in the prologue to your question, we have to take responsibility for what we did, confess our sins, and know that he's faithful and just, will forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and then take steps to be accountable in our lives so that we can maintain sexual purity.
Amen. Well, thank you for that. And you've encouraged me and strengthened me in the past. And I pray for you and your family and your children that you'll be, you know, continued strengthened and encouraged as well.
Well, thank you, Darwin. I appreciate those kind words. And may God continue to richly bless you and use what God has given you in vocation and time and talent for his glory and for the extension of his kingdom.
Thank you, sir. Thank you very much.
You got it. Back to the phone line. We'll talk next to Matt in Augusta, Maine, listening on the web. Hi, Matt.
Hi, Hank. I'm calling concerning tithing, and my church is very, you know, biblically oriented church, but I don't think they spend money very wisely. So is it okay to, like, give to other organizations that are doing Christian work and still go to this church, or?
Well, I think what's important is that you are using discernment. You obviously want to invest your resources in ministry that has the greatest impact. If you are going to buy stock in a particular company, you'd want to do the research and make sure that the company is a company that is really going to be profitable. And certainly the same thing is true with respect to ministry. You want ministries that are making a big difference in the lives of people for time and for eternity. That ultimately is what you're investing in. When you give to a ministry, you're really giving through a ministry, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. So if you've discerned that the church that you're a part of is not very good at using resources for the extension of God's kingdom, then you may well want to find other places to invest your resources, because, again, ultimately what you're doing is looking for impact in the kingdom.
Right. Now, as far as the 10% tithe, is that gross or net, just to clarify?
Well, you know, the old joke is always this: do you want a gross blessing or a net blessing? But the truth of the matter is, tithing is simply a way by which you may, as Moses said, learn to revere the Lord your God always. And that is a universal principle, learning to reverence the Lord. So the point is not to be legalistic about it. The point is to learn to ride the bike with training wheels. The training wheels are like the tithe. And then ultimately get beyond the training wheels where you can take them off and you can fly and ride unfettered in free will giving, which is to say that you're going to start leaning upon the arm of God and less upon the arm of flesh, recognizing that you can't outgive the Lord. But that's a learning process. So if you're giving out of legalistic prescription, you're better off hanging onto your money. If you're giving with a grateful heart, you'll find out that you can't outgive the Lord.
Sounds good. I am a cheerful giver, but I think I use my money wisely, too. I don't buy frivolous things. So I try to, you know, bless other people in different ways, not necessarily through ministries or whatever. But
Well, and that's wonderful. I mean, if God brings a need into your life, and it might be in the form of a person, you can't say, you know, I've already given at the office or I've already given at the church and therefore I'm not going to take care of that need. No, if the Lord impresses you to take care of that need, what a wonderful thing to take your resources and put them directly into ministry.
Amen. Well, thank you very much for your time and I'll take you under advisement. Thanks.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Joe in New Jersey, listening on the web.
Hi, Hank. Nice talking to you again. I certainly appreciate your ministry. I've learned so much from your ministry. My question tonight is, certainly the Bible gives a clear presentation of God's plan of redemption. It's clear and plain so that even a child can understand it. And yet in Luke 8:10, Jesus says that some parables are given so that those who hear will not understand. Do you think that Scripture is also designed in such a way so that those who deliberately choose to reject the Scriptures will find reason to do so?
Well, I certainly think that the things of God can be made plain to us. But I also think that there are things in the Scripture, and you mentioned that which we see spoken of by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, where he warns his disciples not to tell anyone about them. And I think the reason has to do with context. Christ is to sit upon the throne of David forever and does not fulfill that mission until he's coronated on the cross as the Messiah, not of the world, but the eternal kingdom of God, which will never pass away. Christ had to counter, therefore, all the false political views of Messiah, which were circulating throughout the world. And his mission could only be fully understood in light of his crucifixion and resurrection. And therefore, Jesus wanted the people to have a context for what he was doing. His mission was not merely temporary miracles, but a new heaven and a new earth in which dwelt righteousness. And I think Christ understood the propensity of human beings to want what was on the master's table as opposed to wanting the master, and therefore all kinds of crowds followed him, not because they loved him or revered him, but rather because he fed them or he gave them something. And I think we find the same circumstance today. But to those who diligently seek, they will find. And I think in that light, we should recognize that we have an opportunity to study the Scripture. We have an opportunity to go beyond the main and the plain things and understand the deep things of God. But that takes work. It takes effort. It takes commitment. It takes understanding the art and science of biblical interpretation. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Myron in Leland, North Carolina. Hi, Myron.
Yes, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well, thank you.
Yeah, I was calling behalf on, what's the 7 Days Adventures? Is that a cult or something, or is they under Galatians chapter 1 and verse 7, 8, and 9?
Well, a couple of things I would say about Seventh-day Adventism. The first is it's not monolithic, it's multifaceted, which is to say that there are cultic aspects within Seventh-day Adventism. I wish I had a nickel for every time a Seventh-day Adventist who was a traditionalist came up to me and said I was wearing the mark of the beast because I was worshiping on Sunday as opposed to Saturday. And that's part of the problem. the traditionalists within Adventism major on aberrant Adventist doctrines, including soul sleep, Sabbatarianism, and the seer status of Ellen G. White, their prophet. And as I've pointed out in many places, in sharp distinction to soul sleep, the Bible provides ample evidence that the soul continues to exist apart from the body. Not only so, but God himself provided early Christians with a new pattern of worship through Christ's resurrection on the first day of the week, as well as the Spirit's descent on Pentecost Sunday. And therefore, I don't think their focus on Sabbatarianism is warranted. And then Ellen G. White, as far as a prophet is concerned, she died in 1915, but while she was alive, she claimed divine authority for her prophecies, and she was obviously wrong when she prophesied that she would be alive at the second coming of Christ. But she made a lot of other false prophecies, and I don't think in that sense would be a credible prophet, because how do you know a prophet is really a prophet from God if what they say comes to pass, and if what they say draws you to the living God who has revealed himself in the pages of Scripture? Thank you, everyone, for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast today. Thank you for your prayers, for your support. We look forward to seeing you right here tomorrow with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
Hank Hanegraaff has dedicated his life to defending truth because truth matters. Yet an encounter with Christians in the underground church of China left Hanegraaff contemplating his Christian experience. They were experiencing something beyond truth. They were experiencing life. Truth Matters, Life Matters More by Hank Hanegraaff is two books in one. Because Truth Matters, Part 1 equips Christians to defend the essential truths of the historic Christian faith. In Part 2, Hank explains why life matters more and how we can experience the height of human existence, union with God. Prepare to move past intellectually knowing about God to experientially knowing God in Christ. To receive your copy of Truth Matters, Life Matters More, The Unexpected Beauty of an Authentic Christian Life, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org.